So glad to be with you this morning. My name's Brian. Get to be one of the pastors here. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 31. We're going to be a little bit before then, a little bit after then, but that'll be our home base for today. We're in a series called The Angel of the Lord. And what we're doing is we're going throughout different passages of the Old Testament and looking at this mysterious yet very familiar person that is talked about over 50 times in the Old Testament that communicates the heart of God. And I've made the case over the course of the last several weeks that I believe this to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Jesus, which many theologians would agree with as well. It's not a crazy idea. And so far, we've covered a few different passages. We've covered the angel of the Lord in Abraham. We've covered the angel of the Lord in Hagar. And today, we're going to look at the story of Jacob and how the angel of the Lord inserts himself into his story. I want to give you a little bit of biblical background and historical story of Jacob, though, that I think is going to serve as well as we go through our passage today. You may have heard many times in Scripture the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you stop to pause for a second, you're talking about three generations of people who the Lord is promising to walk with, to be with, and to use to bring his line into the nations. That he told Abraham that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. It's a prophecy about Jesus coming through the seed of Abraham eventually. Jacob would be a part of that. Isaac would be a part of that. And if you remember last week, we talked about this story where God asks Abraham, what do you love most? What do you believe most, Abraham? And he takes his son, his only son, to a place on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Of course, the angel of the Lord steps in and he says, Abraham, I now know that you follow Yahweh, that you trust the Lord with all that you have. So Abraham and Isaac come down the mountain. Eventually, Isaac takes a wife and they have twin boys, a boy named Esau and his brother Jacob. And we're told in Genesis chapter 25, the story of their birth. It gives a foreshadowing of the rest of their life, probably. Esau comes out first and Jacob comes out being born, holding and grasping the heel of his older brother. It was as if he did not want to be beaten to the firstborn's blessing. If you remember the story that one day Esau comes home from the field, more of a shepherd. Esau comes in from the field. Apparently he's been out for a few days, maybe hasn't caught anything, hunted anything, and he is famished. He comes in and he says, I'm at the point of death because I'm so hungry. And so Jacob has this nice bowl of soup, stew coming, and he's like, I'll make you a deal. I'll sell you a bowl of soup for your birthright. Well, in this day, the oldest son had almost like a supernatural birthright, both given by the Lord and by the father. So in this culture, the firstborn was entitled to at least double. He got a double portion of anything that was handed down to the rest of the family. So Jacob was saying, hey, listen, I'll give you the soup if you give me your inheritance. Esau does something that we would call foolish, but probably something that we are likely to do. Esau gave up what he wanted most for what he wanted right then. And he gave up his birthright. And that would be something, but it didn't mean very much without the father's blessing. And so as Isaac grows older, he's most likely close to blind or very blind. He's feeble, he's weak, his mind's not all together. And as he lies on his deathbed, he sends Esau out to prepare for him a feast of wild game. Jacob takes his opportunity and conspires with his mother to fool his father into giving him the birthright blessing. So they take sheep wool and they put it on his arms somehow, on his face or on his back, different places. And when he comes in to talk to his father says, "You don't sound like Esau, you sound like Jacob." He says, "But feel me, feel my arms, father." And so he fools him to give him the blessing. Well, we know the story. Esau comes home. He understands that Jacob has now stolen his birthright, and he is furious. So Jacob runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs some more. 500 miles Jacob runs away from his family because he's a shepherd. Esau's a hunter. He understands, he knows there's not much of a contest here. If my brother gets a hold of me, or at least if I'm in the range of a bow, I have no chance at all. And so Jacob runs, and he finds himself at his uncle's home, Uncle Laban. You may know part of this story too. Laban has a few daughters, one named Rachel, which would, yes, make her Jacob's cousin. It was a different day. Different gene pool was not as complicated at that point, right? And so Jacob agreed to work for Laban for 7 years to earn the right to marry Rachel. There was a problem with this, too. Jacob was a swindler, but so was Laban. And so Laban had an older daughter named Leah, who was not as pretty, but was older and should be married first. And so on the night of that seventh year where Jacob would wed Rachel, he believed, he was so happy that he drank too much, fell asleep, and woke up, realizing that he had consummated the marriage with Leah, not with Rachel. So Laban makes him another offer. And he says, "Hey, listen, I know you wanted Rachel. I'll throw her in the deal as well for another 7 years." So Jacob works for another 7 years to earn the hand of Rachel as well, his beloved. Almost another seven goes by, and Jacob works tirelessly for Laban. And all the while, Laban is mistreating him in various ways. He changes his wages several times. He'll say things like, "You know, I'll let you go and I'll send all these things with you." And then he pulls them back. He changes the herd, what is going to be his inheritance. He's constantly mistreating Jacob. And we find our place in the story in Genesis chapter 31. Where Jacob wanted to leave so desperately, but had no place to go. So he stays and endures. And this is where our story picks up. Genesis chapter 31, verse 1. He says this, "Now Jacob heard the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that our fathers from our fathers, and from what was our fathers, he has gained all of his wealth.'" And so now what's happening is, despite Laban's efforts, the Lord was blessing Jacob and what he had. And so Laban did give Jacob a little herd of goats and sheep, and it seemed as if Jacob's herd was multiplying much faster than Laban's or anyone else's. And so all of his sons are becoming jealous. It seems like everything Jacob touches turns to gold. Everything we do is a lot of work. And so he's saying, it seems as if Jacob has had everything from us. And so Jacob saw, verse 2, that Laban did not regard him with favors before. He was becoming jealous and envious. And then the Lord said to Jacob, which we'll get to here in a little bit. The Lord here is an indication of the angel of the Lord. He'll identify himself as that later. He says this, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred." Return to the land of your fathers and to Esau. Return to the land of your fathers and the one who wants you desperately dead. And he says this, "And I will be with you." I think throughout the rest of the conversation, it seems apparent that the angel of the Lord is speaking. And Jacob will recount this in the conversation to come with his wives and attest to it. But this would be a really, really big deal. Jacob hasn't seen Esau in 20 years. And it's not just the journey that God promises to protect Jacob in, it's the destination. For 500 miles with each step, he would not be dreading the journey, he would be dreading the destination of seeing Esau again. 20 years of rage behind him. God's sending him back to the place that he was running from. And I'm not sure that there could be anything quite as frightening for Jacob. It wasn't the unknown. It was what he would think would be sure death as soon as he stepped into his country. If Esau's alive, I won't be as soon as I make it home. Except for the promise that comes with the instruction. He says this, I will be with you. And it's a promise that we see throughout Scripture that Christ makes, that the Father makes to us often, explicitly from Jesus often. And I would say this, for us, for our hearts, for our journey, for our story, I want you to know this, that Christ is never absent from the journey that he's asking you to take. Christ is never absent from the journey that he's asking you to take. Christ never sends you out in front of him alone. He never sends you on without himself with you. And can I encourage you for just a second? Oftentimes our journey with Christ, he's going to take us in and through some really uncomfortable places and circumstances and scenarios in our life. But he's never doing it to hurt us or to abandon us. And it's not like he's tricking us to find ourselves lost in the dark and the thick weeds and thicket and we call out and he's nowhere to be found. No, he's taking us on these journeys. He's taking us into these places to transform us, to mold us, and to make us more into his image. And I think we talk about this all the time. It's a scenario that we encounter, I think, at least a few times in our Christian walk. Some scenarios and places that he might send you in. He might send you as a believer being formed into his image. He may send you, I would say this, he will send you on this journey. At some point in your life, probably at multiple stages in your life, Christ will send you on a journey towards forgiveness. And it may be one of the hardest roads that you will ever walk down. As a believer, though, he's called us to forgive as he's forgiven us. And I would say this, to remind us all of the things that we know to be very true, that no one has done something to us that did not hurt that needs to be forgiven. And so when he sends us down this road of forgiveness, he says, hey, listen, I'll be with you. When you feel like you're allowing someone to take advantage of you, when you feel like they've won because now you're forgiving them, when you feel like you're letting them off the hook, when you feel like they won't realize the weight of their choices, he says this, I'll be with you. I'll be with you at every stage, at every place. When you're being transformed into my image, I will be with you. He may be sending you down the road of confession. We've talked about this a lot in this series, and the idea of saying things out loud might cause you to grip your seat and your heart in fear. I mean, how will they respond? How will they react? How will the people around me respond and react to this? I need help. He'll be with you. He might be asking you to wreck all of the plans that you and your parents ever had for your life because he wants something different for you and from you. He'll be with you. In all seasons and circumstances, he will be with us. And I love that this is Jesus' last promise to his church, to those who follow him, to his disciples, to his friends. This is his last promise before he ascends into heaven. And he says this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. It's kind of ironic that Jesus is saying this as he's about to be ascended into heaven. Physically, he's not with them anymore. Physically, they will not see him on this earth anymore. But he says, I will be with you. My heart, my spirit, my eyes, everything about me will be with you. This is Christ's last promise to us. William Hendrickson, a commentator, translates that passage like this, and I like this. He says, and remember, I am with you day in and day out until the end of the world. Matthew Henry says it like this. I'll be with you on Sabbath days, and on weekdays, on fair days and foul days, and winter days and summer days. And the thought of this being with us is not just this perpetuity forever, but it's the thought that it's without one day's interruption. It's not just that Christ will be with us forever. It's that he will never not be with us. He's always with us. The sense is, take note. The Lord says, look, remember, I'm the Son of God who died for your sins, who's risen from the grave, who has all power in heaven and earth, and I'm sending you into the world as my representative, sometimes as sheep among wolves, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. This is Christ's last promise to us, and it's the one that we see here in the story of Jacob as well, when he's sending him back to Esau, to back as the oppressor, back as the swindler, back as the deceiver, and he's saying, I want you to go back, and I want you to trust me that as you walk into this place that's very frightening, very fearful, very scary, I'm going to be with you. He's never absent from the journey he's asking you to take. So with that promise, I think Jacob feels a little bit comfortable, and he calls a family meeting with Rachel and Leah. In verse 4, he says this, so he called them into the field where his flock was and said to them, your father does not regard me as with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I've served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock were spotted. And if he said, the striped were your wages, then all the flock bore striped. And thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped and spotted and molted. And then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, he says. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and molted, for I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. So the angel of the Lord responds here, and Jacob understands that throughout the breeding of all of these goats and sheep, year after year, they would go against their genetics. So what would happen is they would have this large flock of spotted goats or spotted sheep or something like that. And if you know anything about genetics or animal husbandry, the likelihood of a flock that's filled with those things is it's very likely that the next flock will be filled with those things as well. And so what Laban would do, he would go out and he would see this massive amount of sheep and goats that were spotted. And he said, okay, here's what I'll do, Jacob. Next year, your wages will be all the goats and sheep that are striped but not spotted. He's trying to form himself to gain a lot and give Jacob a little. And the next year, it was like every lamb, every goat that came out was striped, not spotted. And so Laban was like, well, that's weird. All right, next year, here's what we're going to do, Jacob. Next year, I'll take the striped ones, and you'll take the solid ones. And the next year, it was like everything that came out was solid. He could not get away from the favor of God. Laban could not deceive God. Laban could not bypass what God wanted to do. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how hard he persisted, he could not thwart the plans of God. And I would say this, no matter what happens in our life, Christ is never naive from the path that you have been forced to walk. Christ is never naive from the path that you've been forced to walk. Laban was constantly trying to abuse Jacob, and the Lord just would not let it happen. He's like, you can try, you can deceive, you can swindle. And he says, at the end of the day, I have the final say. And when no one else saw, Christ did. What Jacob swallowed the injustice, Christ takes account. And do you see what he's taking? He's doing, he's making all things right. It's not that Laban and his sons are kept from trying to harm Jacob. It's that their efforts eventually just backfire. Jacob is placed directly in the favor of the Lord. And I'll just say to you, he's in your story too. He sees the part that no one else sees. He sees the part that no one else believed. He sees it all. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases 1 Peter 3, somewhere around verse 22. If you know how he does it, he takes big chunks of thought and puts them into a way that just kind of speaks to us. He says this: Jesus has the last word on everything and everyone. From angels to armies, he's standing right alongside of God. And I love this: and what he says goes. No matter how desperate Laban was to swindle Jacob, what the Lord said would be true. We have to flip back a little bit, because in verse 13, as the angel of the Lord sends him on his way, he reveals his identity, and he also reveals that he's been with Jacob before. And he says this: I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go from this land and return to your land of the kindred. So the God of Bethel, what does that mean? So I want you to flip back to Genesis chapter 28, and we'll see this story. As the angel of the Lord identifies himself as, hey, listen, this is not the first time I've spoken to you. You know that? I'm the same God that you anointed and worshiped at Bethel. So let's read this passage. And he came to a certain place, Jacob, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place, and he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there's a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of the God of Isaac. And so I want you to put these pieces together as we've been making a case about the angel of the Lord, who he is. This angel of the Lord has says, I am the same God that stood before you in Bethel. Here in Bethel, he's saying, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, your fathers. He says this: the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth and shall spread abroad to the west and then to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall be all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus will come through the line of Jacob as well. And behold, I'm with you. And we'll keep you wherever you go, and we'll bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. So before Jacob ever sees Laban, before he ever marries Leah or Rachel, the Lord promises that this will be his home. This will be the place that he allows him to flourish in. In verse 16, and Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. So Jacob sets out from this place, and he's moving towards Esau. Laban catches up with him, and he wants to confront him. And the Lord rebukes him in Genesis chapter 31. If you go back there, he says this: if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. I love this. He says, if the Lord had not been with me, I would not have been able to protect anything that he's given me. He said, but God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. What I love about this is this shows us the heart of God. It shows us the capacity of God. And that's this, that the angel of the Lord is faithful to protect his promises. The angel of the Lord in Bethel promised Jacob that he would come back to this place, not empty-handed, but flourishing. Laban is stronger. He has more men. He has more power. He could have physically taken what Jacob was attempting to leave with, but God wouldn't allow it to happen. God would not allow it to happen because he had promised Jacob. Clearly, Laban had the upper hand physically, except that God was with him. And I think this recognition and declaration from Jacob might be one of the most important things that Jacob does. If not for God, the weaker than Laban in numbers and in strength, Jacob could have still been arrogant. He could have looked at all that came with him and all that he came out of the land with and thought highly of himself, but instead, he rightly sees God in his story. God protecting the promises that he sent him into the land with. But seeing God faithfully protect those promises of yesterday gives Jacob, gives us hope and strength for the mysteries of tomorrow. Let me say that again. Looking, noticing, acknowledging God's faithfulness of protecting his promises yesterday gives us hope and safety and security for the mysteries of tomorrow. Is there a promise of God that you're being tempted right now to believe that he has forgotten? Jacob clung to the promises of God. It says this in verse 32, or chapter 32, sorry. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place there Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So as Jacob is going towards Esau, he sees the plural angels of the Lord working present in some ways. And I love what he does. He just stops. He doesn't go any further. He takes this as a sign that I need to stay here. I need to stop moving. And I think this is really good. I think what Jacob sees is he identifies that there's God activity in this place. He says, I just got to be here for a second. So I'm going to send messengers ahead. It doesn't stop his journey. He just identifies that something special and he waits. And so verse 9, he says this. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and your kindred, that I might do good. I'm not worthy of the least of these deeds, the steadfast love and the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this river before, but now I've become two camps.'" It's a model prayer here. It's really quick. It's really simple, but it's really humble. Jacob is recounting the faithfulness of God in his life and in the life of those who have gone before him. He's recounting instructions made by God to him, and he's placing himself in this posture of humility. "God, I'm not worthy of anything that you give me, no love that you've shown me. I've crossed this river once before, and when I crossed it before, all I had was my shepherd's staff. And now, somehow, I have two camps of people, two camps of these flocks that I can't even number. You've given me too much. I don't deserve any of it." And then he brings a request. The request is forged out of this humility and past blessings rather than an entitlement of any kind. He knows and understands, "I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not entitled to anything. You owe me nothing. I deserve nothing. And yet, if you would allow me," he says, "please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." You see that this is on his mind with every step that he takes towards home. I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know this. Esau hates me, and he's powerful and strong, and his rage has probably built up for 20 years. Would you protect me? And he says this, "But you said," and he cites the promise. He cites God's word. He says this, "You said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude.'" He says this, "God, it looks like if I continue on this road, this will be the end of me, except for you promised me that this would not be the end. So would you fulfill your promise?" Here's what I think. It's good for us, it's good for Jacob, for us to bank on the promises of God, to know them and to bank on them. To know them and to bank on them. I love, there's a little book called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. It's also known as Faith's Checkbook. It's a popular, probably short devotional by Charles Spurgeon, and it has in it 366, I'm guessing for maybe leap year, I don't know, the short daily readings with this metaphor of a bank and a checkbook to teach believers how to claim, endorse, and rest on the promises of God. It's a great resource. I would say this, the preface of that book is worth the $13 of the book, and I'll give it to you for free here. Here's what he says. He says, a promise from God may very instructively be compared to a check payable to order. It's given to the believer with the view of this bestowing on him some good thing. And it's not meant that he should read it over comfortably and then, having been done with it, throw it away. No, he's to treat it as a promise, as a reality, as a man does a check, a guaranteed promise. He's to take that promise and endorse it with his own name on it, that it might be personally receiving as true as well. He is by faith to accept it as his own. It sets the seal of God to be true, and then the true particular word of this promise. He goes further and he believes that he has this blessing in having the sure promise of it, and therefore he puts his name on it to testify that he's going to be the recipient of this blessing, of what is deposited into his account. This done, he says, he must be believingly present the promise of the Lord. As a man presents a check at the counter of the bank, he must plead it by prayer, accepting to have it fulfilled, expecting to have it fulfilled. And if he has come to heaven's bank at the right date, he will receive the promise amount at once. And if the date should happen to be on the future, even further, he must patiently wait for its arrival. But meanwhile, he might count the promise as money, as true, as credited to his account, for the bank is sure to pay when the due time arrives. He says some fail to place an endorsement of faith on the check, so they get nothing. And others slack in presenting it, so they also receive nothing. But this is not the fault of the promise, and this is not the fault of the bank, but of those who do not act with common sense in a businesslike manner. He says, endorse the check and take it to the bank. Write your name on it. Seal it and expect it. These are the promises of God. And there are very specific promises. I don't want to confuse you. There are very specific promises to very specific people in Scripture. Every promise made to a person in Scripture is not necessarily universal for us all. But there are promises of Scripture that apply to every single one of us. Some of those being, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Multiple promises that you're able to write your name on and claim and present to Christ in those moments of pain and unknown and restlessness, anxiety and fear, you're able to take that promise and say, God, I'm going to offer up to you the promise that you have given to me. I've written my name on it because I believe that this promise is for me, and I'm believing you to be the guarantor of it, that you have the power over these things. And so that same night, verse 22, Jacob arose and he took his two wives and his two female servants and 11 children, and they crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything that he had. And so what he was doing is he was hoping to appease Esau, and he had sent the messengers ahead, and he was saying, I've brought gifts for you. I've brought flocks of goats and sheep for you. Everything that I have is yours. And he's going to wait in the background, and he's going to try to appease Esau before Esau's rage consumes him, and he's going to wait for just a minute. And the Lord had different plans. And he says this, and Jacob, when he was left alone, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Verse 28, he says, and then your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So the sun rose upon him and passed Peniel, and limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So you have this interesting encounter with God and Jacob. At first, he's described as a man that wrestles with Jacob all night long. And I think if we're not careful, we might think, well, Jacob must have been strong. And that's not the case at all, right? I often wrestle with, I don't see them in here, but maybe they're back in there, with the Mestis kids. If you've seen them around, you know, they're little guys. Yeah, are they back there somewhere? Is Eli back there? Eli, come here for a second, man. Can you come here for a second? Can you come here for a second? This is my buddy Eli. He didn't know I was going to call him up. I didn't know that I was going to call him up. But Eli's always ready for a show. Can you come up here for a second, man? Sometimes we wrestle, don't we? Do we fight? Have I ever hurt you? No. Have you ever hurt me? Yeah. I will say this. He's gotten a couple cheap shots in for a time or two. He has gotten a couple cheap shots in. Now, if I said me and Eli wrestled like all night long, you would understand the story there really quick. Right? I'm engaging him. I'm moving towards him. I'm even using our relationship in a way. You want to stick up here? You want to go back to your seat? All right. Thanks, buddy. Give it up for Eli. You would see that's okay. They didn't really wrestle all night long, right? In the same way as this man wrestles with Jacob, I think Jacob was giving it all he had, and the Lord's saying, "Hey, I'm going to just be here for a second. You want to get away? You want to fight? You want to swindle? You want to run? I'm going to just hold you here." And at the end of the night, I think Jacob, his life was completely and forever altered in a lot of ways. If you look back at Jacob's former life, he swindles his way into a blessing. And this night, God gives him a blessing. Jacob was always a runner. As soon as he came into any kind of trouble, he'd run 500 miles away. And this night, the Lord changed him physically so that he could never run again. The Lord watched him. And now he's not Jacob, which means heel grabber, the one left behind, swindler, deceiver, to Israel. Jacob would become Israel, the father of many nations. If you know the story, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would become Israel, and the next in the line is a man called Joseph. A story we all know really well, and a story that the Lord used to do incredible things in the tribes of Israel through pain and suffering, injustice. Joseph learns faith from his father. Many, many, many years later, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob, now Israel, is on his deathbed. Joseph is now a ruler of Egypt, and his brothers are in, and he's blessing Joseph's sons, his now grandsons, and he says this, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil.'" And he said, I love this. "In the same way, God, that you've provided for me, in the same way that you've protected me, in the same way that you've guided me, in the same way that you've redeemed me, in the same way that you have loved me, would you love these boys in the same way? I love this prayer. I love this recognition of Jacob where he's saying, God, you've been too good to me. You've been too kind to me. Would you do me one last blessing and bless these boys like you have blessed me? Let them live for you like you have allowed me to live for you. And let them, in their name, be carried on in the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into this multitude. I love this faith that Jacob or Israel displays as he invokes this blessing of the angel of the Lord. You know, Mark Batterson writes in 1983, the Lorne Whitehead published an article about this domino effect, and Mark Batterson writes about this in Chase the Lion. And he talks about this effect that dominoes can have on one another. And we've seen those probably YouTube videos where I don't know how many days it takes them to fill a gymnasium up with dominoes. And I don't know if that's good for the person who set them up or they have to go to therapy for a long time after that, right? But he talks about how a domino has the ability to knock over not just another domino, but it has the ability to knock over another domino 1.5 times the size of itself. So each step, he says, that it could knock down another domino. And so he says this, so like a 2-inch domino can topple a 3-inch domino, a 3-inch domino can topple a 4.5-inch domino, and 4.5-inch domino can topple, it grows and multiplies as it goes. And he says this, by the time you get to the 18th domino, you could knock over the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which he says is kind of like not fair because it's leaning anyway. But he says this, at the 23rd, you could knock over the Eiffel Tower. And by the 29th, you could take down the Empire State Building. He says, in the realm of mathematics, there's two types of progressions, linear and geometric. Linear progression is 2 plus 2 equals 4. Geometric is this compounding and doubling. And when you take these steps of faith, when you take these steps of believing in the promise, I don't believe it's ever linear in God's economy. I believe when we take steps of faith, when we set in on the journey that's really, really scary, knowing that the Lord is going to be with us, here's what I believe. I believe the faith that we display completely changes the little guy's trajectory in life. And as we take steps towards the Lord, I believe that their faith is geometrically built. And so this prayer that Jacob prays at the end, it's not void of experience, real life experience of hardship and anxiousness and fear and all of those things. No, actually it includes all of those things. And he's saying, God, would you just allow my faith and the way that I live for you to impact those that are coming behind me? And would you protect them and guide them and care for them and grow them like you have me? I love this story because it shows us the heart of the Lord through the angel of the Lord that's with Jacob time and time and time again. I want to ask you today, Exchange, is where are you at in your story? Maybe your feet are stuck. You feel like the Lord's asking you to move in one direction and you've got 10 reasons why that's not a good idea. I wonder if today you need to hear the promise, I will be with you. I wonder if maybe today the Lord is asking you to take a journey of forgiveness and that seems just unreasonable. You've got 10 reasons why that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And he promises again, I will be with you. Maybe it seems like no one sees the scenario that you're currently in. No one. Or have been in life. And he says, listen, I see you. And I've got the final word. Maybe you need to find a place of quiet and spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? What are the promises that I need to write my name on because you've given them to me? Maybe today's the day that you start to claim some of those promises, not for other people, but for the scenario that you're in right now. He has promises for you, and he wants to walk with you. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us these stories that are more than